Good morning. Thanks for being here today. We welcome all our visitors. I hope that you find our worship encouraging to you and edifying, that this will be an opportunity for you to come to know more about God, that you can have opportunity to worship Him and praise Him. And if you have any questions about the things we're doing, any questions about the things that I say in the lesson this morning, I hope that you'll feel comfortable and welcome to ask, and we'd love to consider these things further with you. For your benefit, we've been going through a series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 and looking at the overall context that Kevin just read for us there in verses 16 through 26 and a few verses prior to that as well. But without going into all the review of the things that we've talked about, I want to just observe one point we've repeatedly observed and a connection that's made in the context, that Paul's directive there to the churches of Galatia is walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the command that he's giving us there. Walk by the Spirit. And the connection we keep seeing is that when we walk by the Spirit, will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's this fruit that we've been focusing on, looking at these nine virtues, these nine characteristics that characterize the Christian's life. And so when I meditate, when I receive the gospel that was revealed by the Spirit, this fruit's produced. When I submit myself to the commands revealed by the Spirit, this fruit's produced in my life. And so we see this connection over and over. And so this morning we're ready to consider gentleness as it's translated there in the New American Standard, meekness in the King James, and I believe ASV. But let's just make a few observations about this word in of itself. As I mentioned, translated gentleness or meekness, but the word itself is actually very difficult to translate into English because there's not a not an equivalent in English. In other words, the Greek mind would think of protes as the word there. They would have something different in their mind than we Americans would when we just say something like gentleness or meekness. The worldly view of meekness or gentleness is really weakness, timidity, spinelessness. Here's one who's easily imposed upon. But we've got to recognize, and I'll try and repeat this throughout as I use the word gentleness, got to recognize that worldly view is not the biblical view of this word and what Paul uses here and the way the rest of the scriptures present it. This word proutes is a word in which strength and gentleness are combined perfectly. It's a well-balanced picture of those two virtues, strength and gentleness. And it's important that we keep that balance in mind and not tip the scales to one side or the other when we read that word in the passages that we'll see later. When we see gentle, we may tend to think of just the gentle part of it and fail to remember the strength that's so fundamental to this virtue. And so, proutes is strength under control. Think about that. Here's strength of character, but man, I've got it reined in. I've got control over it. It's a willingness to yield. Here I can express power, but with reserve. You know, I'm not unleashing the full force of what I could do. One dictionary said this: this word avoids unnecessary harshness, yet without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. Do you see the balance there? I'm not just going to be overly harsh, but at the same time, I'm not compromising, and I'm not too slow to use force when it's necessary. And so that sort of a idea is behind this word. Not too hasty-tempered or too slow-tempered. Again, you see the balance there. William Barclay, and I put this in your handout, William Barclay said this: it's when we have proutes that we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor, that we can argue without intolerance, that we can face truth without resentment, that we can be angry and yet not sin, that we can be gentle and not weak. And so again, just various scenarios where he's just helping us see the balance that's involved in this word. And so again, when the Greek mind would see this word, they would think something different than we would typically when we just use the word gentle or meek. And so, like we've done every time, we're going to see this word, we're going to understand it most when we see the character of God, we see the character of Christ. And so recognize the gentleness of Christ. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew 11, I'll put the text on the screen, at least the verses that I plan to read. But if you're able to open up, it'll be helpful because I'm going to reference some other passages just in this surrounding context. And if you can just sort of scan your Bible and see those things, it'll be helpful for you. But the passage I want to read specifically is Galatians chapter 11. And I'll pick up in verse 25 and to the end of the chapter where Jesus makes the statement, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And so we see, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the verses just prior to this, Jesus would denounce or condemn these Galilean cities because of their failure to repent. He'd perform more miracles there than he had in all these other places. Most of his miracles were performed there, yet it didn't affect them. It didn't bring about the change in them. And so he condemned them for their failure to repent. And then what we see in the verses we just read is Jesus is praising the Father for his wisdom, for his purposes, that the gospel, that the truth would be revealed to the infants, to those who are honest, to those who are humble enough to really accept the truth of the gospel. And in this, Jesus reveals his authority. He has great authority. All things have been handed over to me from the Father. And we see an exclusive relationship with the Father. That he says, if you want to go to the Father, you've got to come through me. And so recognize the power of those truths. But then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He commands those who are tired, those who are worn out, those who've been burdened by these religious leaders and their struggle with sin and the weight of sin, come to him for rest. Jesus alone can provide true rest for our souls. We've got a business card that says, are you tired? Sometimes we find ourselves in that situation in life where we're tired. Spiritually, emotionally, we're just drained. Recognize the rest comes from Jesus. He alone can provide true rest. In the next few verses, he'll say in 12 and verse 8, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And so he truly can provide the rest. And so this assurance of rest is based not only on the authority that we mentioned, but also his character. Gentle and humble in heart. Or this idea of gentle strength and humble in heart. In this larger context, what we'll see in chapter 12 when you work through it, Jesus' gentle character stands in a strong contrast between that of the religious leaders. Jesus offers ultimate rest to which this Sabbath law would point. You'd see the Sabbath law in Exodus 20 when you read that, talking about the rest and not working on the seventh day. Jesus would offer the true rest to which that law would point. And he did so fulfilling the Father's purpose, accomplishing the Father's perfect will. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would abuse those commands. They would twist those commands, and they would cover them up with their own traditions, and they'd bind heavy burdens on the people. You see that later in Matthew 23, that the Pharisees are guilty of binding these heavy burdens on the people. They did that by their abuse of this Sabbath law, their own self-seeking, their own self-ambitions. Notice also in Matthew 12, And take a look at verses 14 and following. We'll see Matthew gives a quote from Isaiah that's going to give us a little bit more insight into the mission and character of the Messiah. And we'll see his gentleness here, I think, specifically as well. And so notice this in Matthew 12, 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. He's just rejected their Sabbath traditions, and he's healed on the Sabbath, and that's made them mad, and so they're like, they're going to destroy him now. They've conspired against him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Notice he didn't attack the confrontation head on. It says he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. God's spirit would rest on him as he proclaims truth, as he proclaims justice with all boldness. But he's not self-promoting. He's not quarreling over the personal wrongs and attacks against him. And so as we look at this overall picture where we see this statement, I'm gentle and humble in heart, we see selflessness, boldness, conviction, and control. All those things working together in the character of Jesus, combining to help us see what he means when he says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. A little bit later in Matthew, Matthew 21, if you want to notice that section as well. Matthew 21, I won't read all these verses, but I will pick up in verses 4 and 5. What we're seeing is this is the week of Jesus' death, when he would fulfill the purpose for which he came into this world. When he dies, he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey's colt, and he's received with all sorts of praise and enthusiasm by the crowds that are traveling with him. And so as we see this scene and picture him riding on this baby donkey, Matthew points to this passage in Zechariah 9 to help us explain and understand what's happening here. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And then he'll say, when we actually look at the quote in Zechariah, and I would encourage you, go back and look at the larger context sometime when you have availability. But I do want to just read these two verses. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in trumpet, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. What I want to observe, that when you go back and read this Zechariah passage, it overall, in those verses, it's a picture of conquest. It's a picture of the subjugation of the enemies who are full of pride, full of wealth, full of military power, full of materialism, full of worldly wisdom, yet they're struck down. And we see the conquest and triumph march is led by this great king riding not on this majestic war horse, but on a baby donkey. And so what we see is the Messiah's victory is not achieved by physical might. It's not achieved by violence. It's not achieved by worldly wisdom, but it's achieved by the wisdom and power of God, which favors honesty and humility. The battle's spiritual. The foes are conquered by humility and self-sacrifice. And so here again we see strength under control, power with reserve. He's not coming in this blaze of glory as we would see it, but humble and mounted on a donkey. And I want to, again, just notice the balance. I want to make sure we see this and understand what we're talking about when we talk about being gentle. We're seeing strength and gentleness. Just as gentle strength is not arrogant, violent, or selfish, we can't swing the pendulum to the other extreme and rob biblical gentleness of its strength. Recognize gentleness is not just niceness. You know, we think of, oh, he's so nice, or political correctness. It's not timidity. It's not compromising. And so we've got to really see that. Again, when you look at this text, when we see these concepts presented, what had Jesus just been doing in chapter 11? Condemning these people. Woe to you. It would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. He'll say in chapter 12, condemning the religious leaders for their rejection of God's laws, their abuse of God's laws, their hard hearts and rejection of the Messiah. Yet it's the same character that would then say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. I'm gentle and humble in heart. Then we'd see chapter 21, and in the next few verses, after he's just had the victory march into Jerusalem, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to overturn the tables of the money changers and drive out those that are buying and selling in the temple, turning his father's house into a robber's den. There's strength, but under control. In 23, what he's going to do is he's going to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you hypocrites. Condemn them for their hypocrisy and their rejection of God's law. 24 and 25, he's going to pronounce severe judgment on Jerusalem, predict the destruction of Jerusalem, and also speak to the ultimate judgment, in which we're talking about eternal fire that's reserved for the devil and his angels. Again, I bring this up to recognize Jesus is consistently gentle. Exercising gentle strength when we see him behaving in these ways. But recognize there's timeliness, there's appropriateness. How I respond depends on the circumstances and those things. And so I want to notice, now take a look at our lives. And when we're commanded to exercise gentleness, recognize this is a biblical command. A few occasions in which we're commanded to do something in this gentleness. First, notice we're to make a defense in gentleness. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than doing what's wrong. And so think about the occasions in which we're called to give a defense for the hope that's in us. When I defend my hope, when I defend the truth, do I bludgeon people with the truth? Is that the way that my presentation comes across? Do I sow the seed and then trample the soil, you know, compact it so that the heart becomes so hard that by my own action that the seed's not going to germinate? Do I become angry, stressed, exasperated as I'm defending my hope? Or the other end, am I just so tolerant, timid, and dispassionate that I never speak up and say anything at all? Recognize neither of those reactions are gentleness. This passage calls us to stand up with conviction, with passion, but with kindness and self-control. That's the example Jesus left us to follow. And if we've sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, as this passage instructs us to, we'll follow his example. We'll follow his example in gentleness, this gentle strength. In 2 Timothy, notice we're also to correct opposition in the same spirit, the same gentleness. He tells Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When I respond to opposition, think about the opposition we face on a variety of levels. When I respond to opposition, do I reflect the character of Christ or the character of Satan? Think about that. Am I mean-spirited? Am I arrogant? Am I quarrelsome? Am I out of control? I mean, I'm putting the opposition down, but am I doing so with the character of Christ? Or, again, the other extreme, maybe I just overlook the evil. I'm unwilling. I'd hate to upset anybody. I'd hate to offend anybody. I'm just too gentle for that. No, that's not gentleness. Do I allow Satan's will to rule supreme, reign supreme, by my overlooking this evil, by my tolerance, by my willingness to just not upset or offend anybody? Again, here, gentle correction, though. Notice what it does. It leaves room for God to grant repentance so that these people can escape Satan's snare. We've got to recognize it's Satan who's grasped they're in. It's Satan who they're serving. Yet by my character, when I correct those who are in opposition, what I've done is I've, maybe like John the Baptist, prepared the way, paved the way for the repentance of God. Notice Proverbs 15. It says a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See the contrast there? This gentle answer versus the harsh word. If we maintain this gentle strength when we're confronting those who are aggressors towards us, opposing truth, if we maintain this gentle strength, this self-control in our words, in our tone, we're not only opposing what's wrong, but we're overcoming it. We're not only opposing evil, but we're victorious over it. How did Jesus respond to opposition? He was appropriately clear, firm, direct, and self-controlled. There's some opposition where we need to stand up with strength. It's not enough just to be nice about it. We have to say truth. We have to say it with firmness and directness and clarity. But again, the kindness and the control that comes along with it. Notice Galatians 6 in the context where we're looking in this Galatians study. Another way in which we employ gentleness in our behavior now with one another. It says, "If brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." How do I respond to my brother when he's in sin? Do I beat him over the head with my Bible? Or, again, the other extreme, do I just ignore it? He'll grow out of it. Do I just overlook the sin, allow him to just keep walking down the path towards death, walking in Satan's hand? Again, neither of these reflects gentle strength. I may have the truth, I may speak the truth, but I'm not acting like I know the truth. I'm not acting like it. Again, to reference something Barclay said regarding this verse specifically, he says this word gentle strength is the spirit which makes correction a stimulant, not a depressant. A means to hope, not a cause to despair. I thought that was helpful. Said this word gentleness is that which makes correction a stimulant and not a depressant. A cause to hope, not a cause to despair. And so when we correct in a spirit of gentleness, our words are carefully chosen, carefully expressed. Our tone is appropriate, and it expresses the right balance of concern, seriousness, and urgency. All those things are involved when we're talking to a brother who's walking in sin. Let me try and illustrate this with Elijah. Hopefully he's not listening because I don't want to embarrass him. How should I correct him? You know, if I'm employing this concept, gentleness, how should I correct him? I told you not to yell! You know, is that gentleness? I mean, that's out of control, unconstructive, or there's this. Now, I told you, don't do that. That's not good. You just shouldn't. You know, there's the other extreme. There's no directive. There's no firmness. There's no strength involved. It's just being nice. It's different than saying, that's disobedience. And when you disobey, you hurt God. Because of this, because of disobedience, I have to spank you. There's love, there's care, but there's firmness, and there's direction. Again, that's me and Elijah. But how do we employ that same character, that same spirit when we talk to one another? We're not beating each other up with the word. We're recognizing we're all in the same place. we've all failed God. When we look at this word in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who are in poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Then he gets to blessed are those who are meek or gentle. And it comes from this recognition that I'm lost. I'm undone. I have nothing to offer God. I'm spiritually bankrupt, in destitute poverty, and have nothing that I can present before God. And that makes me mourn my sin. And so in that, I willingly yield myself before God. And in that, I can employ gentleness, meekness toward my brother. And so let's turn again to Jesus. When we see the event surrounding his death, this is where we really see his gentleness with a special power and clarity. I'm going to try and mainly read the text and limit my comments as best I can. But notice Matthew 26, part of his prayer in the garden, just hours before he would die. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Here's gentleness first before God, a willingness to yield his will to the Father's will. But you see strength in that, don't you? You see an amazing amount of strength in his response there. Notice a little bit farther when he's arrested and his conversation with Peter specifically, as the other gospel explained to us. But notice what he says in verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? If there was ever strength under control, this was it. And you think about what Jesus is observing here. The power at his disposal. He says more than 12 legions of angels. When you think about a Roman legion, you're talking about 6,000 soldiers. And he said, I've got more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal. And again, the point's not to do math and come up with some chart, but one of the things that strikes me is when you go back and you look at the Hezekiah's salvation in 2 Kings, and you think about the way the Lord delivered Hezekiah in Jerusalem from Sennacherib and his army, said in one night, angel of the Lord came through and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So again, if we were to do the math, which I didn't do, I mean, think about the power that he's describing. That was one angel. Jesus said, I've got more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal. I could snuff this thing out in a heartbeat. But again, his willingness to yield, his strength under control that said, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it's got to happen like this? On trial, a little bit later in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, the man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, thereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need of we do we have witnesses? But you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat on his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? You see such blasphemy, such rebellion, such hardness of heart. The mockery, the shame, the physical pain. Yet he kept silent. He yielded his will to the Father's will. He held back his strength when, as we've already observed, it could be over like that. And then on the cross, in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The robbers who'd been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. But when you look down at verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Yielding up not only his will, but his spirit. Giving up his life, laying down his life for, again, the Father's purposes and will, and ultimately for our benefit, for our good. All this was for my sin. When we think about the gentleness of Christ, all this was for my sin. I deserved everything he suffered, but he willingly yielded himself, submitting himself to shame, submitting himself to suffering, so that I could live. And really, how dare I allow my sinful passions, my selfishness, how dare I let that to rule in my life? And we think about the specific areas that God called us to gentleness, to this gentle strength. How dare I abuse my defense of the gospel, my correction of opposition, my correction of one another, by allowing my sinful passions and desires to rule in my life? Write the story of Jesus on your heart. As you see his life, as you see the way that he lived and taught and the things he did, drive these gospel truths within you and allow this gentleness to bear fruit in your life. Do you see that? When you evaluate your life, the way you respond in these various circumstances, is gentleness, gentle strength, is that the fruit that's visible? Or is it these works of the flesh? Wrath, malice, outbursts of anger, dissension. All those things. Paul wrote again, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." He said, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. And as we've observed, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. I encourage you in that. I hope that this will be a fruit that's developing within you and produced in your life for the glory and honor of God. If you're in Christ and you've walked away from this, if you've not walked by the Spirit but you've lived for yourself in the flesh, turn, repent of your sin, and come to Jesus. Confess your sins, as we talked in class this morning. We'll pray for you that you may be healed. But if you're not in Christ, you're without God, you're without hope. And I hope that you'll look up and see your need for Jesus. Recognize, as we noted just briefly in the Sermon on the Mount, we're absolutely destitute and impoverished apart from God. We can offer nothing to Him, and we are in such need of His grace and mercy. And so repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and die with Him in baptism, so you can raise to walk this new life and allow the Spirit's fruit to be visible in your own life, and we'll live with God forever. That's our hope. That's our goal. If we can encourage you and help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.